In the Edenverse, we're going to help you understand the Bible through the lens of the original audience. I'm Nathan.
And I'm Karen, and we hope you enjoy this episode.
Hey guys, on today's podcast, we are back with ancient Near Eastern experts, Eric Smith.
Yo.
Stop it.
And Scott Booth.
Yo. What's up? Oh my God.
Here you go. I'll set you up again. And Scott Booth.
Yep.
There you go. Also, this episode is brought to you by Topo Chico with a twist of lime. Come on.
Oh, my gosh.
We've been drinking them all day. Eric, you need to go to the bathroom?
I think I'm on number four.
All right. That's awesome. Hey, today we're actually going to talk about Eden, which is super appropriate because it's in our name, Eden Project. So I'm just going to toss it out to you guys because this will be a really fascinating conversation given the fact that there's a lot of different thoughts about Eden out there. Probably the most prevalent one for me as a kid growing up in Sunday school was like kind of felt board imagery of like a garden or an arboretum with some, you know, mostly naked people covered strategically in certain areas and maybe a serpent or something like that. And it almost felt like it had this kind of tension between an idyllic garden, like, oh, that looks nice, you might want to go there, but also like a fantasy, like that doesn't seem real, you know, like it's in a whole other world.
Yeah.
And I think when we talk about Eden, I mean, people automatically associate it with a garden. And yet in the story, it's not super clear what it is.
Yeah.
And yet it plays a really prominent role in Genesis 2, right? There's there's this Eden, and in the east of Eden or something like that.
The east.
There's a garden.
Eden.
Right? Yeah. 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 So why don't y'all set us up with how would an ancient Israelite have heard this? What were they thinking about the concept of like divine space or a place or the place where God is?
Yeah.
So I'm just going to toss it out and see what happens. Ready? Go.
Can I go? Can I go?
Yes.
Can I go? I love talking about this.
This is so Scott cool. Giddy right here.
Yeah, like this is the coolest thing. Okay. So
now a second ago you said you're having a panic attack. Is this still real or are you excited now?
Well, first of all, I don't know.
You gummed him up.
I don't know what feelings do.
I'm having feelings. I'm having feelings.
Jeez.
Okay, I think though it's appropriate to say excited or giddy or something.
I'm excited. Okay, so to begin, you have to understand that, like this is fun. Stop it. Okay. All right.
You're good.
Okay. So to begin, like. Everything, like start with Earth, right, where we live. And a way to understand it, or an ancient way to understand it, is that our fate, our lot, is locked where we live. We are going to be born, we live, we die, and that's it, right? We're going to—
When you say fate, what do you mean?
Like, it's already set. We have mentioned before in earlier episodes, like Tablet of Destinies, meaning we have certain things about our lives that are locked that we can't escape. We're going to die. Like— That's going to happen. All of us were born. Like, that's a thing, right? We're going to live until then. Like this, the life cycle is locked.
You're going to breathe. You're going to get sick. You're going to live. And then you're going to die.
Yeah.
Like, that's
okay.
You're sealed.
Good. Yeah, yeah. So then what you think of is like, okay, that's the earth. That's where that is. We talked before that there's like the heavens and then the
different zones.
Yeah. Okay. So now we get to the good stuff. Every day, the sun rises up, right? And when that sun, like this is now ancient-y world stuff, as soon as that sun comes out, that individual day's particular fate is locked. It's like, that's the decision, right? I mean, this is just generally speaking.
Yeah.
It runs its course. This is the sun god runs his course and goes down into the underworld where it holds counsel with other deities. This is why a lot of divination is done at night, because you're actually sending messages back and forth. It's pretty sweet.
To the underworld.
To the underworld. Yep. And also why the dead tend to know the future in the ancient areas. Mm-hmm. But we get sidetracked. Then what happens is, so it goes through the gates in the west and then comes back up the gates in the east.
Which is like in Egypt, it's an ongoing creation.
Yeah.
Like every day is
every
a recreation.
Day, yeah, every day it's like the fate. But think of it as like every day it locks. This is it, right? And a human existence takes place between these gates. That's it, right? The gods are up above, and then the underworld, some gods
the
are
east and the west.
Right? There you go, right? Okay, so that's where you start. Now we're going to jump over to a guy, Gilgamesh. Gilgamesh.
What kind of document is this? Or story?
Oh, it's not Sumerian. What is it?
Oh, come on.
All right. So this is a story about an epic ancient king. And we won't go into all the details, but at one point he loses his best friend. Mm. And he's mourning
Enki, right?
Yeah. And he's mourning Enkidu. And he's mourning his friend's death. And he's really sad about it. And he starts to realize, I'm going to die. I don't want to die.
Yeah.
So what he ends up doing is they have this like race scene. And Gilgamesh is like this huge, awesome warrior. What's his percentage deity? I forget.
Two-thirds.
Yeah. Two-thirds deity and how much, man?
A third.
Yeah. No, the math is different.
No, because it's a mom and a dad, and so you think it should be 50-50,
yeah,
but
yeah,
it's not.
Yeah, he's two-thirds deity, one-third man. Okay, that's
deity
right.
outweighs the human element.
Yeah, right. So he runs, and he's, like, the way it narrates it, he runs and runs and runs, and he basically beats the sun to the gate point. And he runs east, as fast as he can.
He's trying to outrun his fate.
Yes.
Yeah.
So he gets over, and he crosses, basically, like, he crosses that bubble, and he gets out, and when he gets there, get this. He's in a garden. Mm. Right? Mm-hmm. Oh, wait, no, wait. He gets
it's better.
Wait, we gotta
what
stop.
Kind of trees are in this garden?
No, wait. Before we do that, he breaches the gates, right?
But somebody's
guarding the gates.
Yeah, they're guarding
and
it.
And where the tablet's broken, so we don't know what happens, but he gets through. We know he tells the story, but we don't know what happens. Like, we don't know how he gets through. So he gets through and he enters this garden.
It feels like it's pertinent information.
It would be.
Yeah.
Yeah. Archaeologists are lazy. Tell that to they're breaking tablets.
Hey, somebody please go find the rest of this thing.
So he gets through and there's trees and on the trees are growing precious stones. It's gold and onyx and all this stuff. And what he's hunting.
Right out of Revelation.
Yeah.
Well.
Oh my gosh. I don't even.
Sorry. I just broke your brain.
It's
I'm
like,
sorry.
Okay. The story that I'm telling is thousands of years. Not thousands. It's a couple thousand. Well, not quite. Before Revelation.
Yeah, right.
Okay. So he's there, and what he's hunting for is the tree of life.
Yeah.
And what he wants to do is he wants to take the tree of life back through the gates.
Got it.
Because if he can do that, then he can take a new fate in with him.
He can declare
right?
his new, but, yeah.
Yeah. So what's important, though, is that they basically he escaped the fate of Earth, and he's welcome to stay there. And have that – it's this weird nebulous zone. It's not heaven.
It's like in between.
Yeah, because heaven is where the gods go. And it's not the underworld because that's where the dead go. It's this kind of like weird middle zone.
But it's not really the earth either where the fates are declared.
No.
It's this intermediate type space.
In fact, in their story, they have the guy who survives the flood there. Because in their story, they decreed this fate that everyone should die. But like this guy doesn't, so they're like, "Oh crap!"
They're like, oh,
"What do we do?"
This
guy.
Where does he go?
He escaped. They put him in the garden. They put him in this middle zone because that's the only place that makes sense. He can't be in the you're supposed to die zone because he didn't. So anyway, so they put him over here. The whole point is, Gilgamesh is trying to assign a different fate, like to this thing. He ends up falling asleep and he can't do it. And a snake comes and takes it, believe it or not. But like the reason I'm saying all this is when you get to Eden. And you see garden in the east, and you're being put there, you already know as a listener, we're not there. Mm-hmm. So the story is, why can't we be there?
Yeah.
And in Gilgamesh, he learns that as he fails, he goes back to his city, and he says like some really interesting stuff. He says that basically my city, by living and dying for a moment, because creation like is ongoing, right? Goes on after me, and it was there before me, and it will continue to go as long as the gods want it. For that moment, I participate in this epic eternal thing, and that's amazing.
Yeah,
and it's a really cool statement about life, where he's in the Gilgamesh story, what they're saying is, yes, you live and you die, but for that moment, you're part of this amazing eternal. Like it's philosophy that they're doing, right? But they're doing it in the story, and they're doing it in the story by saying, what are we allotted? And you watch Gilgamesh, the most powerful that ever was, fail to do it. Why does he fail? Because he is human, and he just can't. And it's okay.
Okay, so that's an awesome story. Like, it's epic. of Gilgamesh.
It is.
And an Akkadian text, right?
Yeah.
So that's Akkadian.
Yeah, okay.
With how? Sumerian antecedents.
Yeah.
That are better.
Bilgamesh.
So how much of that translates over to what's happening in Genesis 2?
Okay, so for that, you don't need to think about, you don't have to think, oh, Genesis 2 is like riffing off of the Gilgamesh story. Instead, think one way to talk about the way things are versus another way they could be is the garden stories, right? And this place where it's escaped the fate of Earth, right? And so that's what that does. And so as you enter into the garden story, you have certain expectations, just like if you were watching a Western or sci-fi, like you have certain set expectations. And then Genesis 2 and 3 just blow them up. Everything goes weird because God builds man out of earth and puts him in the garden. What? Like, that's a bizarre state. That's the spot where the gods are. That's the spot where the fate is different. We didn't escape this fate. He put us there. Mm. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah.
Then the question becomes, wait a minute, we're made for that?
Mm-hmm.
It just flipped it.
Yeah.
Rather than Gilgamesh saying, why can't we change this fate? It's saying, no, you were built for that one, not this one.
So in some case, I think the most natural question coming out of that is, was that, even if they're using an analogy, are they trying to describe Eden on the earth prior to the fall, where man is in a garden in some sort of like, this is the way I intended it?
Yeah.
Right? Because it's not like Yahweh creates and says, no, that's not good. There has to be this intermediate state that I have to like, I'm going to go over here because it's not good. It is good. It's the way he intended it. It's formed. It functions. Yay. Mm. But then because of the fall, because of the relational rebellion, that mankind becomes exiled in a broken world. Hmm. So it's almost like, does Eden shift?
Yeah.
To
Eden gets out really
on the other side of the membrane, so to speak, or whatever. Like,
so sorry, Eric. I don't know. You can chime in after this. But what's so screwy about the Genesis story is it tells you the rivers, and it's here, and it's weird. It's like things are. It's messed up. All the rivers are coming from it, right? They're flowing from it. So it's like a mountain. It's a high point or something.
Yeah, right.
And then there's this garden, and you're like, what? And you're built for it. And then, interestingly, he puts them there to work and to keep it, right? And
well, that's where he said, from here, you're going to fill the earth and subdue it.
Sort of. So in our heads, I think we should keep separate Genesis 1 from 2 and 3 as like totally separate stories. Right. So then essentially what he's saying is like in 2, in my mind, I take Genesis 2 and 3 as a garden story.
Got it.
It's like the
Gilgamesh. So 1:26-28 is more like, hey, this is creation mandate.
This is Genesis.
You need to do this.
Genesis 1 is like it's saying, okay, and everything is set up. And then to say, okay, so like by the end of Genesis 1, you're thinking, oh, well, everything is the way it's supposed to be. Yeah. Genesis 2 jumps in with a garden story to say, which you think is going to be an expression of, yeah, and your fate is locked, and so this is why it's good this way. But it messes it up by saying, no, it broke. The way it is broken. So the rest, God's rest is messed with. Like if the rest, like we talked about last time, is his authority, then Genesis 2 and 3, we denied it. We rebelled. Mm-hmm. And
but there is a, Yahweh is with his image in the garden.
With his image
before
in the garden. Yes.
It breaks.
And that part is fascinating because he puts man, like that part of the story is super important. He puts man in the garden and then tells him he's got to do this job and man needs to find a partner. And man is essentially able to do his job when he has his partner, this relationship.
Yeah.
And now he can perform his function, which is
be fruitful.
And garden. And you're the gardener.
And garden.
You're supposed to be here with me. They're naked and not ashamed. And here we are. And then the question is, if we're going to leave, like, so it's already messed it up because he said, I took you and I put you there in this spot where we can be together. You can perform your function once you have your partner. Now, go. Yeah. And the whole story starts, but then the whole story
breaks. Yeah. So to summarize what we talked about so far, and then Eric, I'd love to hear what's spinning around. So you told us about Gilgamesh outrunning the fates, beats the sun to the sunset. There's some kind of intermediate zone on the other side of the sun that he gets to that has that's a garden, precious gems, trees of life, all this kind of stuff, right? So that in some way, I think what, at least in Gilgamesh, there is the understanding that there's this kind of like participation in a divine realm, or at least a semi-divine one that's like closer to the place of the deities. But then when it comes to Eden in the biblical narrative, we're not quite sure what to do with it because it's a mountain.
The location is not...
It's not on the other side of the sunset.
No, it's over
here.
There.
Yeah, it's right here. Those rivers flow out of it.
Yeah.
It's high place, abundance, which I know...
We didn't have to fight to get there. God put us there.
He put us there, right. And there seems to be some sort of... So I think the tension that I'm still feeling is, what's the continuity and the discontinuity? Like, how do we understand what Eden... the function that it plays in the Genesis story, especially when the garden imagery there's so much weight there that's tied to divine space, temples, things like that. So I'll kind of...
Did it again.
Eric.
Did it again.
Sorry, dude. I did it again. I'll just leave it with you, and you can let us know what you think about all this.
Well, there's a lot to choose from.
There is a lot. But go ahead.
I feel like I could talk about just about anything with that setup. All right. I think Scott set it up really well. And I think we need to see that people are in the presence of the deity in Genesis 2. And we're meant to be in the presence of the deity. And why a garden? Well, where the deity is... there's abundance, right?
Yeah.
The garden imagery consistently, Gilgamesh, other places, it's consistently an image of abundance, you know? And when you want to, like, go up a notch, the trees don't just produce really tasty fruit. The trees produce gems.
Diamonds.
And rubies. And all this kind of stuff. Yep. And like, why are they doing that? Well, because there's abundance in
the
these
deity
zones.
Is there.
Yeah. And to be in the presence of the deity is to be in the place where there's life, there's abundant life, there's fullness, there's abundance. I don't know. I run out of the right adjectives.
Yeah, but I think it's generally accepted, at least what I understand by scholars, that is the meaning of the word Eden, is like abundance or an overflowing like water source or something like that.
Could be.
Yeah, maybe. We don't really know for sure. Sorry.
It's all right.
I'm apologizing to Rick Hess.
sorry, Rick.
I was trying to say that under my breath. there are some scholars who point to a Sumerian word, aid.
Yep.
And so you can hear aid becomes Eden.
Yep.
Aid is a Sumerian word that means like a spring or a freshwater spring. And so some people think that that's where the name derives from. I don't know if that's right or wrong. But
it at least seems to fit. Like something in Eden is a water source.
Yeah,
you have four rivers.
It's abundance.
Yeah, it's abundance.
That's yeah,
more than enough.
I think abundance is the thing.
Yeah,
and I know it's super trendy right now to talk about how it's temple imagery, and it's a little bit weird because in the way the podcasts have been released, you've already talked to Kathy, but you haven't talked to Kathy yet, actually.
But, so we'll see what she says.
So she'll unpack. I think she'll do a fantastic job of unpacking that whole thing.
Yeah.
For me personally, it feels totally backwards to say that there's temple imagery in the garden. To me, when I hear that, I feel like somebody said, you know, Jesus appropriated Christian imagery by dying on a cross.
Yeah.
Like, no, it's the other way around.
Yeah, totally.
And so garden imagery
like we get the temple imagery from the created order. The creation comes first.
Yeah.
And then the temple is analogous to that.
Yes, but I think even more so it's just an issue of if we're going to describe the presence of God and the life that comes as the result, you're going to talk about gardens. You're going to talk about stuff growing abundance. And abundance and all that kind of stuff.
Yep,
and so I have a tendency to not overplay the temple thing. The other thing, this is tangential a little bit, but you mentioned the fall a couple of times. And okay, fine. But Genesis doesn't talk about a fall. It doesn't use that terminology. Mm. That terminology is very Western. The thing that Genesis is obsessed about is the presence of the deity, in the presence of Yahweh. And so when the people sin and are kicked out of the garden, it's described as an exile. If you track Genesis 1 through 11, you're moving further and further and further from the presence of God. And
the exile
it's an exile much more than again, I'm not trying to argue against the bigger theological things.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm just trying to say that what Genesis is focused on is the presence of the deity, mm-hmm. and our choice of taking matters of right and wrong into our own hands instead of relying on Yahweh to determine right and wrong, that has consequences for the presence of the Lord.
It's interesting, right? After the end of the really, well, not the end, but right in the middle of the prophetic ministry, you have all these guys going, hey, dude, seriously, like, you're really not doing what Yahweh wants you to do. And the presence of the Lord departs from the temple. And then what happens immediately after that? They go into exile, right? So, like, it's playing itself out more broadly in the actual historical narrative.
Yeah. Then, like, the claim is, what Eric is saying, like, what is it then that made it so that we're not in this other space? So Eden story is really different from the Gilgamesh one. You have another garden story, by the way, in Ezekiel, where it's the king of Tyre. Mm. They describe him as being near the gods, and then he's kicked out. And why is he get kicked out? Because of pride. And so people try to say what's going on in Eden is pride. No, it's not. But what does cause expulsion is what you're listening for, right? Because you wanted to know, basically, why don't we have the tree of life? Why don't we have life? Mm-hmm. And it's what Eric said is because we decided, they go straight at the word of God. Mm. The serpent comes in and goes, hey, did he really say? Mm-hmm. It goes right at what he says.
Yeah.
And interestingly, he goes right at the relationship between the husband and the wife, right? It's right there. It's those two. Yeah. And when we get our purpose in Genesis 2 to work the garden, that's part of this couple. So as what it's trying to say is, like, it snapped everything. If you want to go at why we can't be with God, as Eric says, we're rejecting that he has the words of life, yeah. essentially, mm-hmm. yeah. right? And so what's fascinating is by us choosing knowledge, what he's saying is you deciding what is right and wrong, it is not good to then be able to live forever. So he expels.
Well, and also if you become the type of creature who's not going to yield to the deity and instead try to become your own and do life on your own terms— then you remaining in the garden and working it is going to mess it up.
Yep.
Right. You become the type of gardener that messes stuff up instead of actually,
yeah.
you know, cooperates with,
yeah.
With the land. So what I'm hearing a little bit, and correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like Genesis 1 sets up the fact that Yahweh set up his farm.
Yeah.
He goes, I'm forming it, I'm filling it. And then somewhere in this garden, which is this place where the deity is, right? He's making an image of himself and is going, hey, I'm going to co-create with you. Like, the creation is going to continue, but now I'm going to do it with you and through you, right? I mean, it's not like he snapped his fingers and all of a sudden there was 8 billion people,
yeah.
right? He continues to create humans, but he's doing it through the agency of the images, right? To be fruitful and multiply.
That's the part where it's like, for me, I really draw a really hard line between 1 and then 2 and 3. I don't know where you are in Eric, but for me, that's where it's like Genesis 1 is saying, here's the initial setup. And in Genesis 2 and 3, it's a discussion about our fate.
I get that, status. But even if you start with Genesis 2,
yeah.
you're in a garden somewhere
yeah.
where rivers are coming out,
yeah.
and we know where that is.
Yep.
So there's something that, about it that feels grounded here, not like way over there.
Yeah, that's part of how they're screwing with it.
Yeah. mm-hmm. But with relational breach against Yahweh and exile, it feels like the Eden space, the world as it is now, ends up being humans in exile.
Yes.
With the Eden place going
away.
Away.
Yeah.
But then Jesus, now y'all hang with me, I realize. Just hang with me. But then Jesus comes and begins to talk about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has come, has arrived. And now you're talking about presence of deity again with his people, except now it's not in a garden. The Holy Spirit now indwells people.
Yeah, moves out and like spreads.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's where I'm like, hey, what is it within bounds to say that the broken world, the world in exile, is not Eden because it's busted, but that Jesus in some way is bringing Eden, so to speak, back through the presence and work of the Holy Spirit to recover his place.
Yeah, it's weird because you end up having to like, so as we're talking about this, on that, we're like mixing things.
Yeah,
totally. In the sense where we're saying, on the one hand, we've said this is a way that they talk about X, Y, and Z using this garden imagery. On the other hand, we're also saying, yeah, but like something happened, right? And then something is happening.
Totally.
So then,
like, how do you describe the real fact that Jesus lived, taught, died, rose from the dead, and now we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit?
Right.
Like, and that's not a
right.
It's not an analogy. That's real.
That's real, right? And so what's so interesting about, like, to say, okay, Eden's coming back and things, it's not like, it's just part of why that is right and part of why that's difficult to say it like that is because the garden story in Genesis 2 and 3 itself was already bending the, in a sense, the genre of garden story, where it's saying the garden isn't a place you can't go, like, because you're not built for that. Mm-hmm. It's the place you're built for. Like, what?
Yeah, right.
The garden isn't outside of this fate.
Yeah.
It's in this fate.
Right.
And
but it's busted in some way.
But then it says he kicks us out of the garden because that's what the genre has to do.
Right.
You have to leave at some point. Right. And the consequences are fascinating for that. He curses the ground.
The ground.
The ground. I don't like the, everybody needs, like, man and woman aren't cursed. Yeah. It's the serpent and the ground.
Yeah.
It's the physical place. What he's saying is the place that you occupy is wrong. And the fact that you are going to die is because, well, it's linked to obedience to Yahweh, but like it's broken. That's broken. So it's like the opposite. It's the opposite discussion of Gilgamesh, where Gilgamesh is like.
But even if we don't mix it and we keep it as a way of talking about that, I think it's still fair to use the terminology to say, yeah, and the way that it was before it was busted and there was exile, Jesus is mending that through the power of the Holy Spirit, is bringing about what will end up becoming Revelation 21 and 22.
Yeah.
Where is a ton of, I mean, it's a garden again.
Augustine's like, what is that? Non posse peccari et mori?
Now you're speaking Latin, dude.
It's like, it's like where he's moving us from a position where we're no longer, he's going to secure it. He's going to secure Eden.
Totally.
Or secure away the whole thing. All of this whole project is, let's put it back and let's get together again. We're supposed to be, it is the inverse of the ancient Near Eastern perspective. We're supposed to be with God.
Mm-hmm.
And people should know, like in the ancient world, it's the priest and the king. Those people are spending all their time in the temple. Even with Israel telling people, you come to the temple, you bring sacrifices to me, and we're going to be heavily involved in the sacrificial system, that in itself is like, oh my goodness, why can we go near the God? Because I'm making you priests, all of you.
Yeah.
And you're like, wait, what?
Yeah.
And then he makes the whole temple thing full with garden imagery. He's like, see the project? Like, they would have had to ritually enact that they are going near God, right? And which is what they were expelled from. It's a.
It's almost like it's an Eden project.
Almost. Oh my gosh.
You guys have no idea how long I've been waiting.
You've been sitting
to just drop that.
You're just like tee it up. Someone tee it up.
And I genuinely was like, I don't think you see it coming.
I don't. So no, I'm not paying attention.
That is, if for y'all, you know, who are wondering, like, that is where we got the name, is that however you take Eden in Genesis, there is a relational rebellion that happens there. Yep. In this garden. Mm-hmm. And we are supposed to be with God, but because of that relational rebellion, we're exiled. Mm-hmm. But God is going, hey, I'm going to fix that. And in quote unquote kicking you out of Eden, it's not these like, you sons of, and, you know, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's really like, hey, you're no longer appropriate gardeners because you're broken, right? So as the world is suppressed, I'm actually going to be about this project of bringing reality the way it's supposed to be back into order.
Yes.
And the heart of the of what drives Yahweh to do that is like Jesus said, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He didn't come to condemn us, but that the world through him would be saved. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's like, oh, wait, so God's going about this entire project with Abram and, you know, and all down through the ages that culminates in Jesus and then the giving of the Holy Spirit to us in order to bring about an Eden restored.
Yes.
Now we're in the presence of the deity again, where we belong. It's home for us. Right. And then you get the beautiful, I mean, some of the most beautiful literature ever written in Revelation. You're just like,
sorry,
don't sigh at that, bro.
I really thought you were joking because I was in my head, I was thinking about like this. Anyway, sorry.
He said most beautiful literature. And I thought, well, it can't be Greek.
I know. In my head, I was like, seriously, I was like filtering out like different, like,
Akkadian you're filtering things. Out everything Greek.
No, I was just like, wow, that, you know, Gilgamesh is pretty remarkable. Like, where is he going?
Where is he going?
And then
you
said Revelation. I was like,
and I was like,
I wasn't mocking. I was like, just genuinely, like, I was like, from the heart. Sorry.
That's awesome. I love it.
I mean, it's beautiful. Yeah.
It is some of the most beautiful literature ever written, where it just says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Yeah.
There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Like the old thing is gone. Mm. Something new is here. Yeah. And that's why we, at the heart of all of this, is the love of God. That the story, the literature itself is pointing to the fact that we're supposed to be with Yahweh in the garden. That's our natural habitat. That this, like Jürgen Moltmann said, he said, people talk about the supernatural works of Jesus, when in reality, what Jesus is showing through his works, his miracles, is actually the natural thing.
Mm.
Like, we live in a world that's unnatural,
that's
wounded and broken. And sorry, Jürgen, I totally botched that, but you get what I'm saying. That we think of supernatural things like, oh, that's like way out of, and it's like, no, that's like, that's the real thing.
Yeah, that's supposed to be.
What we live in is the busted up thing.
Yeah.
And Yahweh, because he loves, is restoring us to that. And we live in the middle of the Eden Project.
Yeah, it's all sci-fi. It's awesome.
Yeah, for sure.
I love it.
Eric?
Yeah.
Any other thoughts on that?
I agree. And I was listening.
Wow. Are you serious? No disagreement whatsoever?
Well, I admit when you said, you know, as Moltmann, I kind of started.
Oh, okay. You're...
That's my bad.
It's all good, man.
Yeah.
Well, hey, thanks for listening in. And until next time,
peace.
You've been listening to Edenverse. If you like what you heard, subscribe, tell your friends, give us a rating. If you have questions, email us at podcast@edenteam.org. If you want to know more about our organization, visit our website at theedenproject.com. Lastly, check out all of our other podcasts. Thanks for spending part of your day with us, and remember, God loves you. Bye.
Peace.